All right, so welcome back again. This is chapter 5, our lesson. Tonight is draw near. What did I write down for you?
Let us draw near.
There we go, let us draw near. So how many of you have heard of the truth that there's fake doctors out there? Y'all heard about this?
Fake doctors?
Okay. So just recently, a young man was arrested in Florida for posing as a doctor. He was 18 years old. Uh-huh. He started practicing when he was 17. What is he, Doogie Howser, right?
Yeah,
a man in Australia, a guy from Singapore, actually, he had seen over 400 patients before they caught up with him and was finally caught and found out that he had actually performed surgery. Big doctor, right? Maybe you've seen the movie Catch Me If You Can. You've seen the movie Catch Me If You Can, Leonardo DiCaprio, based on a true story. He actually, part of that story was based on his life, 11 years practicing without a license, totally fake doctor, right? How would you feel if you found out you'd been going to a doctor who was fake all this time? Especially if you had, you know, like an appendix or a body part removed or added or whatever they did to you. All right? So, all right. So think about that. It's very scary to think about that as a prospect, that your physical life would be in the hands of somebody completely unqualified, operating on false credentials. But what about your spiritual life? I would ask that of you tonight. Whose hands is your spiritual life in? Is your spiritual life in the hands of someone who is qualified? Is your spiritual life in the hands of someone who's able to stand before God? Because that is a requirement. And as I'm speaking of this right now, your spiritual life and whose hands it in, yada, yada, yada. Is that boring to you? Are you tuning out already? Is this irrelevant? You're like, I don't know. How does that matter? I'm going to figure all this stuff out. Can't we talk about something more practical, Jennifer? I need help in my marriage. I need to deal with my boss, my life, my stress, my kids. All right? So our subject today that we're going to be working through is this priesthood of Jesus. And I suppose it could be boring, could be irrelevant. Just like it would be boring and irrelevant if I started listing off the credentials of a doctor and his experience and his academic achievements and his vast experience in lung cancer, unless you found out that you had lung cancer, then what seemed to be totally irrelevant to you would all of a sudden have a great deal of interest in your mind and heart, wouldn't it? What would have been absolutely boring to hear about and irrelevant becomes absolutely vital. Because your life literally would depend on that doctor's expertise. Your life will be in his hands, and you want to make sure that he's really adequate, he's really capable of helping you. And so the subject of the priesthood of Jesus might seem boring, might seem irrelevant, until we really comprehend our spiritual condition and that we have a spiritual need. Actually, we have a sickness, and it's terminal. If your Bible's open to chapter 5, what have we been talking about in chapter 5? That Jesus is our what?
High priest.
And the topic of Jesus as our high priest is fabulously exciting if we realize our sickness and our total inability to get well on our own. When we sense the distance between us and God and our total inability to close that gap on our own. When we look around us and we see the pain and the brokenness in our relationships and we acknowledge how out of answers we are. Totally incapable we are of solving those problems, offering solutions on our own. When we stop dulling our senses by the everything's okay mindset, or it's all going to work out, or it's never going to get better anyway, or we're just too busy to think. We just clutter our lives with busyness and stay isolated from it. When we stop dulling our senses like that and admit that we have a need, then the importance of the priesthood of Jesus Christ can break through. And we gasp, really, in relief that we have a true answer. So do you know God? Do you have that forgiveness? Do you have that reconciliation? Is your life in the hands of a qualified priest? It might seem irrelevant, but there's nothing more practical, and there's nothing more important than to know that we have a qualified high priest. So let's pray and begin. Heavenly Father, today we pray for attentive ears, for open hearts, for clear minds to understand, to really get excited about this. We admit our hearts are prone to wander, and not only in our lives, but in our minds are prone to wander. So we ask that you would give us great concentration as we follow this message, phrase by phrase, verse by verse,
that we might not only understand the flow of the argument presented here, but that we would understand its implications for our life, that we would step up and own it and get it and live it and its application for us today. Guard my heart, my mouth, my lips, my mind as I speak tonight in Jesus' name. Everyone said,
hallelujah.
Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the priest was a representative of who? You remember from your study? Representative of who? All of us, sinful people, right?
Amen.
Right? He's to offer sacrifices, hopefully to do what? To appease the wrath of who?
God.
Holy God, the holy God. The Bible teaches us about this holy God, and not a God who closes his eye to sin and lets everything just figure itself out. It's not fun to think about a holy God getting on us about our sin. Unless it's somebody else's sin, they can get on everybody else. You know, the guy who just cut you off on the way over here tonight, you would like God to jump on him and judge him right quick. But you would like God's mercy to extend to you, while God's judgment is extended to everybody else, right? So God has judged sin. God will judge sin. This is a truth that we need to acknowledge and accept and really embrace and get to understand that. And because we can be sure and we can be thankful for this. But we should also be dreadful. Unless we have a high priest who will bring what is needed to appease God, to make that gift to God, to appease his wrath, and that he would do it according to the requirements, and he'd meet all those requirements. So lesson 5, go ahead and open up, if you have that handy, just open to page 102. So we covered this in our study. And again, please don't be like, oh, I didn't know I studied. That's not what this is about. You're here. Awesome. Praise God. Give yourself a pat on the back. Glory. Adios. Right? So page 102, the role of the priest, the requirements of the priest, the reason, the role and requirements. We talked about this in our study. And we saw that Jesus not only met, but he exceeded those requirements. If you have answers, feel free to shout them out. This is fun. We'll do this. So the first one there, from whom is he chosen? Where's that one? From whom is he chosen? From what? Among men. Right. And what was he appointed to do? Act on behalf of men. Good. In relation to God. What was the role of the high priest?
Offer
gifts and sacrifices. Good job. How or why can he relate with the people? Whatever you said, I think you were speaking in tongues, but I'll interpret that. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he was weak like them. What is he obligated to do? Offer sacrifice for his own sins, just like the sins of the people. Good job. And how does one become? How does one come by the honor of serving as a priest?
Called
by God. And who was the first to be called?
Aaron.
Woo-hoo, look at you. Gold star for everybody. All right. So he must be called by God, must be commissioned by God. Nobody just became a priest simply because he chose to be one, and with dire consequences for those who opted into that little scheme of, I think I'll just be a priest. Right? And that ended up with bad news for these guys. And that happened over and over in the Old Testament. God reiterated to them, no, this is how I want it done. Don't do it this way, and you will die. Really plain and simple on that one. You don't self-appoint. So you can sum up the qualifications here that he is commissioned and he is compassionate. Commissioned and passionate. So was Jesus qualified? Of course he was. Of course he was. And you remember this from our memory verse, I hope. So if you want to go back to your Bibles, to Hebrews 4, maybe you know it by heart. Super awesome if you remember. But since we have a what? Great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, and on from there. And then also in chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, and we'll get into that in a moment. So he was compassionate, and he was called by the Father. So the author then quotes from Psalm 2, 7 and 110, verse 4, he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him and said to him, what? You are my son, today I've begotten you. And he says in another place, this is the Psalm 110 part, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right. So with your notebooks handy, if you have that, we covered on day 4, he's not an ordinary priest like Aaron and his descendants. He's going to be a royal priest and a kingly priest. This dual office, the same person, both priest and king. And we got this little introduction to a mysterious man named Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek? I don't know. We're all scratching our heads. Never heard of him before, maybe. Some of you might have heard of him before and still not that sure. The name might be rattling around in your brain somewhere. But he only comes up one time in history, and that's in the book of Genesis. And then David, King David, refers back to him when he writes that psalm, Psalm 110. And do you remember the meaning of Melchizedek? King of
Salem
and king of righteousness. So Salem, which is peace, shalom, that's a Hebrew word there, is where we get the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's where that all comes from. And that is the city of peace from the Hebrew Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim. And it literally means founded by God plus the word peace. So the city was founded by God in peace. That's the concept of that, the meaning of that word there. Yerushalayim or Jerusalem. There's no J sound as we learn in the study also in Hebrew or in Greek, by the way. Anyway, Melchizedek is called this king of righteousness. And he's called the king also of peace. And Jesus is also both king and priest. His priesthood is a royal one, which was distinct from the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron wasn't royal, wasn't king. No kings came from that line. It was the line of Levi. Kings came out of multiple other tribes, but Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus Christ is appointed to be both king and priest. So the author goes then on to describe Jesus' life. Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his what?
Flesh.
Remember the big bonus word on Jesus in the flesh? He is incarnate. You're going to hear that in Christmas songs coming up. You can be the big smarty pants in the room now. You know what incarnate means. They're actually tonight talking upstairs about the incarnation tonight. So in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In the days of his what?
Flesh.
So now the Father didn't come in the flesh. The Spirit didn't come in the flesh. But the Son came in the flesh. So that he could be with us and like us, experiencing fully our weaknesses. And that part about Jesus, learning obedience, has been a challenge for some. Learning. Jesus had to learn stuff. I thought he was God. Did Jesus learn obedience as a man? Yes, he did. He had to experience in a person what couldn't be experienced any other way. Right? He didn't get to pass on temptation. He didn't get to pass on suffering. So now we know that he truly understands what we experience. So even though he was God's son, God in human flesh, okay, he was called to suffer. And he learned the full meaning of obedience all the way to death and the things in which he suffered. So remember who the audience of Hebrews is? You remember who that is? Who's that? Who's our audience?
Jews,
right? Leaving Jews. So what's been going on? We've talked about this before as well. As we did our whole read through at the very beginning of our study, we read through the whole thing and we discovered bits and pieces about them. They're under persecution. They're in jeopardy of going back to what they were familiar with, the old covenant. And Jesus is now their high priest of this new covenant. And they might be bristling a little bit at this idea. But the author is saying, hey, you're not giving up the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, for something inferior, right? You're seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament rituals, all of them, and all of this, because Jesus is a greater, a more superior, a better high priest. And we're going to look way more closely into that when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. So then we move on to this challenging chunk of chapter 5. And I'll just break and introduce that by mentioning that as we grow older each day, each year, are you feeling it? Amen? Right? Yeah, no choice about your body aging unless you've got some genetic predisposition, but somehow you're not aging. right? Like, who is that Italian actress, Raquel Welch? You're like, how did she get so lucky? She was amazing. She's like 150.
Sophia Loren.
Amazing. She drank something. I don't know what she did. Amazing. All right, so as said from Sophia Loren, we all grow old, we age. You have no control over that. Your body is going to age, right? My first gray hair, day of my wedding, morning of my wedding.
You were stressed.
That happened, right? That just happened. I got no choice over that. I can't will it to stop happening. I can't will it to happen any faster. I'm predisposed genetically to grow. That's what's going to happen. What I'm not predisposed to do is grow spiritually. That's something I have to do, right? And the author keys into to that concept. He says, as we move forward into this next passage, and maybe he's addressing Christians at this point who are already saying, I don't want to believe this anymore. This is too hard. I want to take care of all of this problem by some other means. I don't want it this way, right? The trial is too hard for me to bear. Let me just throw in the towel. Let me just back out. Let me just do it differently. And the author of Hebrews, from the beginning to the end, is saying, don't give up. Keep believing. Keep holding on to Jesus right to the very end. Take a look at Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 9 there. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All who obey him. I see that theme also being brought up over and over and over again throughout. The author wants us to go on and dig in to this topic of this guy Melchizedek, but more so how Jesus is the fulfillment of that even more mysterious priest role. Like, what is this all about? But what happens in verse 11? The breaks go on. And he says, about this we have much to say. So he finishes up in verse 10, blah, 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 Melchizedek. And then you could just feel him putting the brakes on. About this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become what?
Dull hearing.
Wah, wah. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles or the word of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This passage is about spiritual babies. Why? Because the author says, right now, you cannot tolerate the solid food that I'd like to give you. You can only drink milk, Hebrews 5:12, right? And he says, you are a child. Now, that word child is napios. And it's a very precise word. It's a very interesting word. And literally in the Greek, it actually means no talk, no speech. Okay? So ne and then epios is the root on that one. Anyway, so it refers to someone probably about a year old or younger who hasn't learned how to talk. They got no talk, they got no speech. And he also says, it shouldn't be you because you're old enough. It doesn't describe you. You should be old enough, but you're not. Something is wrong. If you had a baby at their well checkup and the doctor says, this is not progressing, it's wrong, you put on the brakes, you figure out what is causing this child not to grow physically, not to mature. And it's like he's the doctor here saying, something's wrong, you're not growing in this really important part of your life, and I can't move on because you couldn't handle it. You can't handle the truth, right? So but that's what he's basically saying here, all right? So he wants him to be mature, feeding on solid food. He wants him to be teaching others. But at this point of time, they are still gaga-gooing, right? They are still drinking milk. So I don't think you can read this passage. I couldn't without wondering if that could be said of me, right? If he was modern right here speaking to us, would I receive this admonition and go, right? Here's what's interesting. This is just a sidebar here, but several studies have been done recently that show that people think of themselves better than they ought to. Uh-huh. Have you heard about this? It's actually called the Lake Wobegon effect. A natural human tendency to overestimate one's capabilities. I'll just read it right here from the study. This was coined by Professor David G. Myers, who is deaf, by the way, in honor of a fictional town, Lake Wobegon. The characterization of the fictional location where, quote, all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. Remember the story, the Lake Wobegon show, those of you, I'm dating myself here. So anyway, this has been used to describe a real and pervasive human tendency to overestimate one's achievements and capabilities in relation to others. To support the view that people in general need to believe that they are above average, the Lake Wobegon effect, one author points out that in a survey of high school students, only 2% of the students reported that they were below average in leadership ability. Only 2% of high school kids like, probably below average. Everybody else was like, I'm way above average. 98% think they're above average in leadership ability. So an interesting study came out in 1999. Cornell students received short tests in humor, grammar, and logic, and then assessed how well they thought they did individually and in relation to other Cornell students. In all three areas, students who performed the worst greatly overestimated their performance compared to those who actually did do well. And the study showed that we have a massively, highly unrealistic estimation of ourselves as a culture. And an anecdote to inaccurate self-assessment noted in the study is getting high-quality feedback. So there is now starting a study that will look more closely at the issue of blind spots. We shouldn't call them spots. Large geographical oddities in our brain. If indeed people avoid improvement because they simply don't see their own failings. Listen to this. A little pointed feedback might be the exact motivator people need to work on their shortcomings, Dunning says. If adolescents don't realize that they really know very little about safe sex, or physicians don't know that modern technology and information has significantly changed, they can't be expected to be motivated to improve their situation. So, how would you evaluate your need for Jesus as your high priest?
I got this. I've been in church all my life. I know the word. John 3:16, baby, rock and roll, right? What about your need?
You don't talk like that. That's in my brain. That's how you talk. So your need for growth, how would you evaluate that? Your basic understanding of doctrine. Somebody actually literally said to me, doctrine? Doctrine? That's bad. You shouldn't talk about doctrine. Do you know what that word means? Like, we shouldn't be talking about it. We should talk about doctrine. Well, actually, no. So what about your readiness to move on? How able are you to evaluate that, right? So I'm speaking to a group of women, so here's the likelihood. Most of you are actually on the other end of that. You're beating yourself up, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So trust me, we're going to get there. You're like, I don't over-evaluate, I under. What about me? You're like, yeah, I'm coming to you. You poor little thing. All right. So back to Hebrews 3:13. The author is actually putting into practice what he has already asked us to do. What has he asked us to do? This is your memory verse. What did he say? What? Exhort one another. What is he doing right now? He's exhorting. He is exhorting them. Okay? So how do you know if you're a spiritual baby? What are some of the marks? What are some of the characteristics? What are the results of spiritual infancy? It's really easy. It's really simple because there's this tremendous illustration of infancy here. And the author says, number one, a child or an infant, a spiritual baby, can't digest a lot of things. He can't have the capacity for solid food. He can only receive the basic principles of the oracles or the word of God. You need milk, he says, not solid food. Babies can only eat milk and learn the basic. Same thing for spiritual babies. They can only get the ABCs of the Bible. But they can't know very much more than that. And it's not that milk is bad, obviously, right? Babies need to grow up on their mother's milk, right? We don't just start them off with, you know, a tomahawk steak. Interesting. Probably really bad results. So we don't do that. Milk is good. We need it. And we need the basic principles. So this isn't throw it all out, move on. No, this is you have this good foundation. Don't park it there. Move on. What if you built a house and you only built the foundation? You'd be walking around like a knucklehead. I got my house. No, you don't. You don't even have walls up. You don't have a roof. You're on your foundation. That looks like a really fun foundation. And you put carpet on your foundation. And you add in some wood flooring over to this part of your foundation. You got no walls. You might even have a chair in the corner. No walls around it. You got no roof over it. Oh, you got a little plant over here. No walls. Everyone's just seeing you. Right? The emperor has no clothes. And you have no roof. or wrong, but you've got a mighty fine foundation, and that's basically what he's saying. You've got this great foundation. It's time to get up and move the walls up. Get the rest of that structure built. See, they can't know the deeper, richer truths of Scripture. Now, you may, he may, they may be able to understand sin, maybe understand faith toward God, if you know this. Maybe know what it means to have your sins washed away. You might know what it means to rise from the dead, resurrection. You might know about the final judgment. You might know about eternal life. And all those things he's actually going to address in chapter 6. So that's a teaser. Teaser for chapter 6. But when he wanted to go on to this guy Melchizedek, I can almost hear him sigh. I wish I could tell you. There's so much more, but I cannot. You can't take it. There's deeper things. There's richer things. More nutritious teaching in the Scripture. But you won't. You can't, because you're still immature in the faith. And this problem of this little capacity for knowledge, this little capacity to know God's word, is actually really prevalent. George Barna, maybe you've heard of him, he does studies. He's a famous name in statistics in churches in America, and he gives out some rather shocking statistics he found. Let's find out how you do here. 48% of those surveyed in America could not name the four Gospels. What are they?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
52% could not identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. I'll give you a hint right now. It wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. By the way. 60% can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. This is too much math for me, too. 60% can't name five of the ten. It's like, oh, these numbers. All right, 50% of them thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Oh! 61% of those surveys thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham.
Oh, no.
True story. 71% of them thought the expression, God helps those who help themselves, was a Bible verse. Who said that? Ben Franklin said it.
Yeah.
Ben Franklin. For Richard Almanac. The level of, he gets attributed for it. The level of biblical illiteracy, kind of like Jesus does for a lot of nonsense, too. The level of biblical illiteracy he found was shocking. Remember, these people probably way overestimated what they thought is true. And remember, trivia does not equal to spirituality and true growth and maturity, does it? That's just a bunch of facts and knowledge. So if that's what they think about their trivial knowledge, that's pretty scary about the significant knowledge, the things that really matter, the, wait for it, doctrine. Right? The scary stuff, right? The big important stuff. But that's what the church is doing. That's what Christianity sometimes has become. When people are infantile, they can't accept much. They overestimate what they can do. They underestimate what they can't. They just want the very basic things. A spiritual baby has very little discernment. That's why the scriptures say that children are easily tossed to and fro by every wind of
doctrine,
exactly. Very little ability to sniff out bad teaching, false teachers, little discernment. Someone comes knocking on your door with the white shirt and the tie and the little bike parked out front.
Uh-oh.
You run and hide. You don't want to engage them. Why? Ladies, I'm going to ask you this question. Why wouldn't you engage them? They came to you. They came to you. It's a gift. Praise God for that. They are riding their bike into hell. Open that door and engage with them.
Yeah.
Ask Rebecca more about that. Okay? So engage, but we're nervous because we're insecure. Guess why? Gaga goo goo. That's why. You don't know the deeper stuff. Okay? You're not ready. And then, in addition to that, because you haven't spent time engaging with the Holy Spirit, you're not confident. You're like, I don't know what they'll say. They'll say it wrong. And what if they trick me? And let the Holy Spirit work. Trust Him. He will. Right? So they cannot do that because they do not have that time in the Word. The immature not only do not have a grasp of the Word of God, but they little they know they can't apply it. Right? They can't even apply it. They don't quite live out what God wants them to live out. And that's what He wants us to see. And so He says, you're not ready to become teachers. I want you to be a teacher. I yearn for you to be teaching. This isn't the, you know, whoever with the Paul show or the Apollos show or the Luke show, whoever, you know, Hebrews. He wants it to be about all of us getting the word out there, but he can't. And maybe he's even hearing, like I've heard before, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm not called to be a teacher. And you're thinking of the office of teacher, a spiritual gift of teacher. I'm not Pastor Shane. I'm not Pastor Jay. I'm not Pastor Jennifer. I'm not a teacher. And you need to get that out of your mind and realize if you've got the Holy Spirit, guess who's the teacher? The Holy Spirit's the teacher. Where's the Holy Spirit in you? He's in you, through you. And guess whose words are going to be spoken? His words. Right? You're just the vehicle. Let Him speak through you. Trust. and Holy Spirit. That's why I've said over and over and over and over and over again, please get a Bible that does not have commentary in it. Please put that away. Trust the Holy Spirit that you can go to the Word of God and read it on your own without asking John MacArthur for his opinion. God love him. Or anybody else, Ryrie or any of those other, no, I just talk about John MacArthur. I like him too, but we're not going to use commentary. We're going to use the Word of God. And that is going to teach us. So when we think of a baby, we think of baby food. We think of baby behaviors. We think, how does a baby behave? Baby, besides being cute and cuddly and my grandbaby. And I hope she's not going to talk bad about babies because some of my grandbabies are really cute. I'm not, because they are cute, but they're really demanding little things, aren't they? Let me sleep. I'm poopy. Clean me up. Feed me, right? And that's what spiritual infancy is like, right? Feed me. Let me sleep in church, right, or whatever. You know, that you want to do it your way, and you want to do it now. And you want everybody else to do it for you as well. You don't want to really bother with the Bible, or whether you're really walking with Jesus, if you're really carrying that cross. You just want my needs met. I want to avoid that responsibility of moving on. I'm too nervous, I'm too scared, I'm too inequipped. I'm telling you right now, any of those things that become with two and end with what you can't do is from the pit of hell. And that's exactly where Satan wants you. That's not where God wants you. You think God's up in heaven going, yeah, you're right, check, check, check. You can't. Who wants you in that position? Satan does. Absolutely. Who wants you over here growing? God does. You can. Trust me. Mustard seed faith. Move on. Grow. Mature people are different. If you think about it, mature man in Christ, he loves and savors the steak. The powerful, the good, the tomahawk, the bigger, the better. And nice and rare, right, ladies? Yeah. Just solid, crispy on the outside. I love it. Mature Christians are able to discern what's good and bad. Mature people are here to help others, to serve others. Total opposite of spiritual infancy. And if you've been in church for a long time, some of you have, you think that maybe spirituality, spiritual growth equates to chronological age. Maybe you've been in the church for a long time. You've been present here, right? But I would just submit to you the Catch Me If You Can guy, doctor who was in the hospital for 11 years practicing. Did not make him a qualified doctor. Not make him a doctor at all. Time didn't do it. Time plus what makes you mature? Time plus what?
Knowledge.
What else?
Wisdom.
Study. What else?
Practice.
Practice. Good. All these are answers from the Word. Good job, ladies. Right. Test yourself with Scripture. What's your capacity for truth? What's your grasp of Scripture? What's your commitment to serving others? And not just the easy others, the difficult others, the annoying others, the prickly others, the ones that bug you, the ones that talk too much, the ones that corner you with their conspiracy theories on Sunday in the right, whatever. All those people, you're like, ah, I'm going the other way. All right, get a donut in your mouth and move on. No. We need to be the ones that are reaching out into each other's lives, connecting, talking, sharing. And that exact person who's prickly and problematic is the person that you need to be speaking to. That's the person. I'm telling you right now. You know why? Because I prayed about it before I gave this talk. That God will put in your brain tonight somebody in your life that you know darn well you need to be talking to. You need to be reaching out to. You need to be moving on from being a big fat baby about it and grow up, put your big girl spiritual panties on, and start moving along. Walk it and talk it and breathe it and live it. And get out in front of that person and connect. And when that person comes knocking on your door, open it up and trust the Holy Spirit. And are you going to blow it? Eh, probably. You're not going to be sending them to hell, though. That's on them. You open up that door and have that conversation with a difficult person. I'm going to pray that God would bring those opportunities into your life. So my heart is a call for maturity, to be part of a growing community who really loves God and really lives it out and really does that, all right? So, very excited to grow. We're very excited to see us laser-focused. Now, as we see in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "How about this, we have much to say, it's hard to explain, since you've become what? Dull of hearing." Dull, everyone say it like that, dull. It even sounds like it's dull and dopey. Right, the word dull occurs only two times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word nothroi. It literally means no push. And that's what it is, no push, no drive, no effort, no desire. No push. The other place is found in Hebrews 6, verse 12, where it says, so that you may not be sluggish. And I'll give you a little preview again of chapter 6 to help you with the understanding of this word sluggish. No push. Dull. Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's that word nothroi again, which is translated there as sluggish. It's really useful because while it says, so that you may not be sluggish, it gives you the opposite here, where it says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. That word earnestness is the opposite of sluggish. The word sluggish is really the opposite of earnestness. You say, well, what is earnestness? Earnestness in the Greek here is the word spoudē. Can you say that? And we actually get the word speedo from it. Oh, I know what you're thinking right now. You're, what? We get that word? Yes, we do. It means speedy diligence. That's what earnestness means. So now you can never unthink that thought in your brain. Earnestness is speedo. So the problem with the audience in the time of this author is they've become dull of hearing. They've become slack, complacent. They have not any real desire. And this is a dangerous thing. Because so many of us in church, we just want to go through the motions. I got my checklist done. Went to Bible study. Check. Made an appearance at church. Check. Did a good deed. Check. We're going to talk about, a little bit more about that in chapter 6 as well. So some have come far and learned, but they're relying still on past knowledge. They've learned for a while. They've been it for a while. They've been in church for a while. They might have even gone to Bible college. They might even have higher degrees. Just because you have the facts, just because you know the answers, you are, again, grading each other like we do with our own sin. I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? That's how we judge our sin. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as, and think of the most evil person you can think of. I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I'm not as bad as that lady. That's how we think about our sin. How we think about our greatness in the Word of God is kind of in the same exact grading on the curve thing.
I'm as dumb as so-and-so. She doesn't even know how many disciples there are.
I don't know what you're thinking. But I mean, we have this body of knowledge we've memorized or whatever, and we notice so-and-so. You're like, as long as I can stay ahead of the curve, we think we're okay. I'm not as dumb as so-and-so. I'm not as smart as so-and-so. I'm not as evil as... No, God is not great on the curve. He doesn't, right? So are you applying yourself diligently to continue to move on from where you last felt yourself as the best of where you were? You are the most on it. Are you moving on from there? Are you pretty good because you're grading yourself on the curve? And the key is the heart. And let me say the problem is not in your ear. These ears, the same thing as that Jesus said in Luke 18:8, take care of how you hear, for to the one who has more, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. And so these people were like this. They were dull of hearing right from the beginning. No. He says they have become. And, you know, I looked it up in the Greek, and you know what that means? They have become. It means that in the Greek, too. So they were hearing, and they have become dull. In the beginning, like them, you're enthusiastic, you're excited. You can't even hardly wait to get more. And then somehow you settle into this routine, and you think it's all just going to figure itself out, right? This is that dull heart towards God, God's Word. And we have a cure. He's offered that already at the beginning. What's the deliverance from this spiritual infancy? How can we move on? Well, if I were to give you this one principle, it would be simply this. If dullness is caused by laziness of the heart, then maturity is achieved by diligence of the heart. And the author really just lays it out there. This time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And three ways to overcome that. Drink the word, digest the word, and do the word. Drink it, digest it, and do it. Get the basic word of God into you like a baby nursing and drink it straight, no dilution. Drink it. Read it. That's why I say no commentary. Just read the word of God. Okay? D.L. Moody, you've heard of him? He came to know the Lord later on in his life, and he had this famous appetite for the word of God. So super fast in his spiritual walk, growing like that. Christians that had been around longer than he had were stung by it and a little bit jealous of it and actually embarrassed them to be around him because he was growing so quickly. One of my favorite authors, you can look her up at some point, her name is Ethel Barrett, great for you who have kids. She's written a lot of kids' books. One of my favorite books of hers is called It Didn't Just Happen. But she wrote about D.L. Moody in his biography, his robust spiritual health and bounding energy disturbed their napping. I love that. These Christians who'd been there for 30 years, sleeping, dull of hearing, they're so much, they're not growing much, and he was just too much for them. So while they're sucking their thumbs, their spiritual thumbs, he was growing until he left them far behind, and he grew more in a few years than they did in 30. First, drink the word. Can't get enough of it. Second, digest the word of God. Go back to chapter 5, verse 14, and say the opposites. Whoever lives on the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. So a mature person is skilled in the word how? They get to solid food because they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I think the word discernment tells me digestion, right? Discernment's ability to think, to consider, to reflect, to meditate. It's from the Greek diakrino. Slice through, dia, diagonal, and krino, judge, critical. We get the word critical from it. Studying the scriptures, not just memorizing verses, although it's super awesome. They pop up when you least expect them, and it's awesome. Knowing where the verse is found, that's helpful as well, but you need to understand it. You need to be able to apply it. Okay? And that's why over and over and over again throughout this book, he's been saying, pay close attention to the message you've heard, lest you drift. Chapter 3, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, again, don't harden your hearts. Take care of yourself, like lest you have an evil heart. Chapter 4, fear lest you fail to enter God's rest. Be diligent to enter God's rest. Hold fast to your confession. And coming soon, we're going to hear in chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. And number 3, finally, do the word. Drink it, digest it, and do it. I mean, do the word. Leave these nutrients to let these nutrients. I don't know. I couldn't resist. Come on. Let those nutrients go into your body and let it get lived out. James tells us to be what? Doers, not just hearers only. Because a man is blessed by his deeds. And what did Jesus say? Who are his true disciples? Those who hear and attend Bible study. No. Those who hear and what? Do the words of his, right? He wants you to grow and mature in godliness. He wants you to move on to maturity. You cannot drift into godliness like we talked about last time. You can't somehow wake up one day and decide that you're godly. Would you turn with me to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's a big psalm. Right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Begin at page verse 41. Longest chapter of the Bible. Psalm 119, starting in verse 41. Begins with diligence. Begins with commitment. Begins with earnestness. It begins with a heart that's attentive to Scripture. Listen to what the author of Psalm 119 says. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise, and I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules or word. I will keep your law, word, continually forever and ever. I shall walk in a wide place, for you have, I have sought your precepts, another word for word. I will also speak of your testimony before the kings. It shall not be put to shame, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. All those are words for word. That's what is the entire Psalm 119. I would encourage you right now, if you're like, I need this. This is me. I need this. Read Psalm 119. Read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. And memorize it if you can. That'd be super awesome. So I remember a season in my life when it occurred to me that I had not opened the Bible for personal study at all. I had read it with my students at school when I was teaching. I was at a Christian school, no less. Dun, dun, dun. And I opened it at church. I even opened it quickly to race through answers in a Bible study that I was attending. It's bad. This is really bad. But there I sat in between those moments, completely untouched. That Bible just sat there and sat there, totally unread. No priority in my personal life, my relationship with God. Maybe you've heard it said, 7 days without prayer makes one weak. You heard that? I suggest to you that the same is true for being in the Word. Truly being in God's Word isn't checking it off a list of to-dos to accomplish any more than spending time with your best friend or your grandchild is. You treasure and you long for your time with them. You feel the same about God's Word? You think of it like a friend of mine said. He said, 1 day without the Word and you'll know it. 2 days and your husband will know it. After that, everyone will know it. If you don't think that's true, perhaps it's because you're not experiencing that transformation, the power, what can truly happen in the Word, what that can bring. And so you're missing the Word is just par for your day instead of rare. There's no lifestyle activities I can imagine literally going without. A lifestyle activity is something that I enjoy doing, but I don't have to do it, like watching TV. I can certainly live without that, although I enjoy it. I can live without reading books, taking walks with my dog, going out for a cup of coffee. None of these are life-saving. They're just Facebook. Exactly all of that. I used to treat reading God's Word like that. I could live without it. But it was nice when I did it. And that's no longer true for me. I can't get enough of God's Word now. I long to spend time reading, praying, learning more from Him. So the author has given us a very straightforward message. If you were given a serious diagnosis, a diagnosis so serious, you would pay attention to every single word of your doctor. You might even bring a friend with you to the appointments so that you would not miss anything, and they could remind you of the questions to ask. I pray today that by the Spirit of God, that you would know that you are spiritually in need. That you have one answer, and that answer comes with its own problem and its own awesome solution. Draw near. We can't draw near because of our sin, but we can because we have a high priest. And this is spiritual cancer of sin can never be removed unless it's in the hands of a qualified priest to whom we can draw near. Listen to these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, his name is graven. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Those words were written in 1863 by Charity Smith, or I'm sorry, it's not Charity Smith. I wrote her name for you there. That was her maiden name I just read. And she wrote this very famous hymn called Before the Throne of God. So I share it with you to let you know that your struggle is not unique. Somebody way back in 1860-something struggles too. Listen to what she says. You'll need to acknowledge this need and this solution so you can anticipate your purpose. You can anticipate the purpose of the enemy and his goal to keep you from your high priest. And already, and I mentioned this, I would talk about this earlier, that you might be having doubt or condemnation, guilt trying to peck away at your will. And Satan today tempts you to despair. He wants you to despair. You don't overestimate. You under. You're the other side. I'm so bad. I'm not good enough. I never get this right. I've been in all these Bible studies and I'm still not growing. I'm not sure enough. All that. Satan wants you to know of your guilt. But then that's where faith kicks in. And listen to Charity's words in the next stanza. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. There is simply no salvation like biblical salvation. But an amazing grace, what an amazing security, all found in Christ. So those of you who are weighed by guilt or doubt that you can grow, my word for you tonight is a reminder from Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father God, we have an enemy who desires us to keep us from you because of whatever truth in our sin or falsehood in our life. Whatever he can do to keep us from you, Father, he will. And right now we come together as women who love you, who want to know you, who want to be secure in you. And we say we know we need more, we want more, we desire more. So go before us, Father, as you have always done, to prepare the way, to create in our heart more desire for you, to help us to find more time when we think we have none, to find more will when we think we are out, to feel more physically able when we are so weak. Thank you, Father, for every woman in this room and her willingness to get here tonight in spite of everything that was going on in her life. And I thank you right now in Jesus' name that you will do a mighty work in the lives of these women who fully, fully entrust their heart to you. We ask your hand and blessing again on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Have a great night, ladies.
Thank you. Thank you.